The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
After the questions that Jesus dealt with, as Matthew 2 weeks ago led us in a study of Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39, after that confrontation regarding true fasting, here the gospel writer Luke turns to the matter of the Sabbath, and this is one of the great issues throughout the Gospels. This is one of the places where we see Jesus and the Pharisees, teachers of the law, really knocking heads over this issue of what is right and proper to do on the Sabbath. And here is, in Luke's Gospel account, two back-to-back incidents where Jesus is dealing with the issue of the Sabbath. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6, and then lead us in prayer. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored, as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Let us pray. Father, we pray now that as we, in these next few moments, come before you and your word, that you, by your Spirit, would bless it to us, that we truly might have understanding into these things. And having understanding, we might follow in obedience to all that you've set before us, delighting ourselves in you, in your goodness and mercy to us. Bless your word by your Spirit. Open our ears that we might hear. Give us attentive hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you are fans of movies. I know many of you like movies. I like old movies. I like some new movies. But you've perhaps have seen the sort of disaster movie. It's been done a variety of times in a variety of different ways. But the whole premise of the movie I'm thinking about is of an inevitable disaster that you're sort of looking in on as an outsider. And sometimes in some of the movies I've seen, you've got this, for instance, a train wreck that's about to happen. You've got this huge room, and on the one wall there's a huge display. It's all LED lights, and you see these two little lights, and they're coming closer and closer together. And the whole idea of the movie is to fill you with suspense and to sort of bring you into this and make you part of it. Of course, you know how they usually end. Someone inevitably saves the day. Superman, Batman, somebody of that nature saves the day. And the disaster is averted. I bring that up to give you a sense of, I think, what is happening in this whole section, and really all throughout Jesus' ministry. There is this confrontation that is happening. It's inevitable. It's inevitable for several reasons. As Jesus began his public ministry, according to Luke in the earlier chapters, he was received with great joy. All throughout Galilee and Judea, Jesus was received because he was new. The words he was saying for many were words of life. But as time went on, we find this inevitable collision that's going to happen. And the collision is between Jesus, represented by one of these LED lights, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they're coming closer and closer together. The problem here is that there's no one's going to stop this. It's going to happen. And in fact, it happens over and over again in the Gospels. And here in the Gospel of Luke in the 6th chapter, it's happening again here over the issue of the Sabbath. Now, one of the reasons we need to understand what is happening here, and I think Matthew helped us 2 weeks ago as he took us back and pulled us back and said we need to look at the big picture, and that is the big picture of Jesus in his ministry is confronting what is obviously error in the ways in which the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, have made a mockery of God's law, of his word. They've covered it in so many ways by their own laws, their own, in their mind, protection of God's law. And in their mind, in order that people might not transgress the law, they piled one thing above the other. They've so encumbered the law of God that it really lost its true meaning as Jesus came in his ministry. And so he's coming, really, as Matthew says in Matthew 5 through 7, as Jesus teaches there, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. To give to us it's the fullness of its meaning, how it's been ultimately fulfilled in Christ, but the beauty of the law as it's given to us, even as believers, as a guide for life, not encumbered by these extra laws that these Pharisees and teachers of the law have summed or added up upon it. Jesus, I think, sums up their particular approach to the things of the law when in Matthew 23, as he pronounces a series of woes against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And then this condemnation, "You are blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." What an image, what a great picture of what they're doing. They lost sight of the beauty and the way in which God's law was to be received and understood. They've covered it with all of these things, and then they seek to focus on those gnats. And in the end, they violate the whole spirit and intent of the law by completely ignoring whole sections of it. And Jesus, in many times, confronts them. He does that here with regard to the Sabbath. He confronts them head on. There's a collision. Just to give you the end of the story, Jesus wins. He wins because his teaching is sound, of course. He wins because he is God. He wins because of what verse 5 says. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And we'll see that in just a moment. Now, I've divided this up in a confessional way. And by that, I mean, I'm really in my mind, in the background, I have the confession, chapter 21, in my mind. And its treatment of the Lord's Day, its understanding of what the Scriptures teach with regard to the Lord's Day. And so I want to begin with the first section here and say that here in verses 1 through 4, deeds of mercy are defended. Many of you know that our confession teaches, I think rightly, the biblical view of the Sabbath. I spent two and a half years ago, I think it was 10 weeks, studying the whole understanding of the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. Many of you may or may not remember that, but that's what we did 2.5, almost 3 years ago now. My intention tonight is not to look at this subject in the same way, but really to look at what Jesus is doing here and with a confessional gridwork, if you will, to understand what is being said. And so the confession says clearly, and I believe biblically, that the Lord's Day is for primarily worship, but also for deeds of necessity and deeds of mercy. all other things, as we'll see by the time we close tonight, all other things which are proper and right for every other day of the week, we are to willingly lay aside that we might pursue those other things and delight ourselves in Him. He's given us that day as a blessing to us. And so here Jesus, in this context, defends deeds of necessity. The story, I think, is familiar to most of us. It happened, Luke says, on the second Sabbath after the first. There's no consensus at all as to what Luke means by that. The most likely is that it's the second, or the Sabbath that's after the Sabbath on the unleavened bread. That could be true. We're not really sure what he means by that. It only occurs here. But on this particular Sabbath, it happened that as Jesus and his disciples were going through the grain fields, because they were hungry, his disciples took some of the heads of the grain, ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And then in verse 2, we're told that the Pharisees see this. Now, how they see it, I don't really know. Luke doesn't tell us, but they're made aware of it somehow. They're made aware of it, and they do what they normally do, and that is they confront Jesus, and they confront him what they believe is unlawful. Now, the law clearly allows for such action. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. It's not a question of whether they could do what they did. It's a question of whether they could do what they did on the Sabbath. And to prove their point, they had a whole host of additional laws in order to protect them from violating and transgressing the law of God. By the very action, as they plucked, they thought this was harvesting, and then the threshing would have taken place in their hands as they rubbed the grain and took off the outer part of it so that they could get to the heart of the grain and eat it. And in the Pharisees' mindset, that was the harvesting, that was the threshing, and that was what was forbidden on the Sabbath day. And they come to Jesus and say, it's not lawful for you to do that. You may not do that on the Sabbath. Why is it that your disciples are doing it? Notice here, Jesus takes up the defense of his disciples. In the next section, he defends himself and his own actions. But here, he speaks on behalf of his disciples. He answers the charge. And he says to them, don't you remember the story? Now, there's some might be condescension here with regard to them. They should have understood and known this story. It's an obvious story. It happened in the life of David. It's written about in 1 Samuel 21. As Daniel is fleeing for his life and his faithful men are with him, he comes to the priest and he's hungry. His men are hungry. They're running for their lives. They have nothing to eat. David says in the context in 1 Samuel 21, we've even kept ourselves from women. We're not pursuing the pleasures of life. We're keeping ourselves. And he says, we need food. And the only food was, of course, the bread that was on the table of showbread. Now, the table of showbread was right outside of the Holy of Holies, and it was a sign of God's presence, literally his fellowship with his people. And every Sabbath day, the bread would be replaced, 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and those 12 loaves would be replaced every Sabbath day with fresh loaves. And so as they were, David comes and says, that's the bread we want. And the priest, of course, gives it to him. It was only permitted to be eaten by the priests, but David was permitted. And there's no condemnation at all by God of David's action. In fact, it's spoken of very clearly in the text as something which is right and proper for David to do under the circumstances. Jesus tells them that story and says, what my disciples have done is no different. In fact, it's less than what David has done. David wasn't condemned. You can't condemn my disciples. Your view of the Sabbath is different than what it was intended to be. You've added your laws to it. You've added man's law to it. And by doing so, you've encumbered it. And you've made the Sabbath not a delight, but instead a burden to those who would follow it as you say they should. And so Jesus says that works of necessity, that is, the disciples were hungry. They had a need for food. They ate as they went through. The law allowed them to eat. They were hungry. They were allowed to do it, Jesus says, on the Sabbath. And so he defends the deeds of necessity as he defends his disciples. Well, there's another section. I'm going to skip over verse 5 because I think that's the connecting link. I think it tells us why it is that Jesus does what he does in defending the disciples and now defending his own actions. So skip over to verse 6, and we see not only are deeds of necessity defended, but deeds of mercy are defended as well. Here again, the story is familiar to us, but there's a different tenor here, a different tone. Now, in Luke's account, these are not back-to-back occurrences. This did not happen more than likely chronologically. Luke puts it here. Perhaps it happened, as other gospel writers, later in the life of Jesus' ministry. But Luke puts it here because he's dealing with the subject of the Sabbath here. And he says it happened on another Sabbath. That is a different time, a different Sabbath. He goes into a synagogue, but things are different now. It's not that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are sort of out there and happen to see. Now they're right there where Jesus is. They're following him. They're setting him up. If you know the gospel accounts well, you know that this happens over and over again. They go right to where he is. They try to set him up in all that he does. And so they're there. Verse 7, they're watching him. And they're seeing whether or not on this Sabbath, he'd already healed on the Sabbath previously in Luke in chapter 4. No contention there because his ministry was being widely accepted. Now, according to Luke, Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. It's an offense to the Pharisees. They're there to catch him, to watch him, that they might find an accusation against him. We've seen this, verse 8 in Luke, several times already. He knew their thoughts. He read their minds again. And again, he goes on without telling them that he knows what they're thinking. He just acts all of this out before them. I love these sections of the Gospels and always like to imagine what it must have been like for those Pharisees to understand that he knew their thoughts. He was reading their minds and he was confronting them in those thoughts, not by their outward actions or presence. Jesus defends himself. Actually, he hasn't healed anyone yet, but there was in the midst a man who had a withered hand, verse 8. And he says to the man, "Arise and stand here. Come next to me. Stand next to me. I'm going to use you as an illustration," is what he's saying. So Jesus turns to them. The them are the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who were there waiting to find some reason to accuse him. And he says to them this question, "I'm going to ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" Now there's the collision. He's confronting them. He's not saying, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do nothing?" He says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil?" Don't miss what he's saying. What he's saying is, what I'm about to do is something that's good. What you have in your hearts and minds is not just not good, the absence of good, it's evil. And what I'm doing is to save a life. What you want to do by the adding of your laws upon the law of God is ultimately to destroy life. And so it's one of those questions that the Pharisees, of course, can't possibly answer. If they answer one way, they would be caught in their own lie. If they answer another way, they would reveal their hearts. But Jesus already knew their hearts, so he does it for them. He says, "Which is it?" And so he says, as he did earlier when he healed the man regarding the forgiveness of sin and the healing, he says here, "When he had turned and looked at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.'" And immediately, Mark tells us, immediately his hand was restored. It wasn't progressive. It wasn't therapy afterwards. It was immediate. His hand, which was withered previously, was completely restored, as whole as the other, Luke tells us. Now, instead of bowing down, of course, in amazement and worshiping the one who had just demonstrated his power, only God could demonstrate, we're told by Luke they were filled with rage. Literally, they became madmen. And from this point, and in other gospel accounts, it tells us that from these points onward, they looked for a reason that they might kill Jesus, to destroy him. Why? Because the confrontation had taken place, the collision had taken place. And there they were on the side of the track, if you will, utterly decimated. And there is Jesus. And now I take you to verse 5, Jesus standing as the Lord of the Sabbath, who has the authority to declare what it is that the Sabbath is all about. And that is the issue at hand. It's not that they have a disagreement about what's right and wrong. The fact is that it's Jesus who now says, I, as the Son of Man, a messianic term, speaking of the Messiah to come, Jesus takes it to himself and he says, I am divine. How do we know that? Well, look at what he says in verse 5. The Son of Man, the Messiah, the promised one, is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what he's saying there is very clear. I'm God. Why do I say that? Because it's only God who can deal with the Sabbath. It was God, after all, who, if you will, invented the Sabbath. In Genesis chapter 2, it was God who rested on the seventh day as a pattern for all mankind. The Sabbath is not just bound up in the law or found in the law. It is a creation ordinance for all mankind. And studies after studies show, and some acknowledge it, some don't, but that pattern of one day in seven of resting is the best pattern for men. As we live, as we desire health and strength, giving ourselves 24/7 to whatever it is that we give ourselves to is not the way God created us to be. Some of us have talked about that glorious place, Chick-fil-A, which is closed on the Lord's Day. Why? Because it's a creation ordinance. The man happens to be a Christian, but he understands that God says, do your labor 6 days, and on the seventh day, rest. And as I've said to some people, studies have been done with regard to that as well. And he makes his restaurants outsell and make more money than any other restaurant that's open 7 days a week when they're next to them. Because God is honoring his law as they follow it. And so he honors the Sabbath, and Jesus says, I'm the one who has divine authority over it. It was God in the law who established the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days, going back to creation, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. Now, what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had done is encumbered that command, that law of God, that creation ordinance, with all of these other laws which were man-made. And that which was intended to be a great delight for the people of God became a great burden. And they were seeking to press that burden upon Jesus. He would have none of it. And so he says in verse 5, which allows them to defend the fact that works of necessity are proper on the Sabbath, and to defend the fact that works of mercy are proper on the Sabbath, he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And in both cases, I am the one who is restoring the Sabbath to its proper place. Notice what's not happening. He's not saying there is no Sabbath anymore. He's not saying we've come to a new time and the Sabbath observance in the Christian era passes away. He's not taking one of the commandments out of 10 and casting it aside. He's saying that there is continuing to be, even now, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And I don't want to go on defending that whole understanding of the Lord's Day. But he's not laying it aside. He's restoring it to its proper place and understanding. That's what Christ came to do. And as he travels down that track where the inevitable confrontation will come, he's going to restore those things to their proper understanding. He's going to tell us that works of necessity are proper. He defends them and their place on the Sabbath day. Works of mercy are proper as we seek to show mercy to others, to come alongside of those who are in need, to help those who are less fortunate than ourselves. And he's going to show us that the ultimate picture of the Sabbath is one where we are focused on him. He restores what is the heart of the Sabbath day and its understanding. Now, one may say, well, we're a long way from the first century, and Jesus is dealing with these Pharisees. We don't have that today. Let me invite you, and you perhaps know this already better than I do, but last presbytery meeting we had down by the coast off of Route 70. And to get there, my directions took me through a little town called Lakewood, New Jersey. I had never been through Lakewood, but guess what? I drove through Lakewood on a Saturday morning. I almost had to pull off the road. I was just utterly amazed. The streets were filled with Orthodox Jewish men. The full garments, the hair, everything, the phylacteries, everything on them. And they were walking what appeared to me to be just around blocks. I couldn't tell. They certainly weren't walking to synagogue. And so when I got to Presbytery, I asked someone who lived in the area, what is all of this about? I'd never seen it. It's the largest Orthodox population in the country, in Lakewood. They have so much influence that they've taken over almost the whole city. So much so that I'm told that they have wires that are placed throughout the city that tell them exactly how far they can walk on the Sabbath day. They can only walk this far and no farther. And so that's why they're going in the directions that they were going. And they seem to be going all over the place. But what they were doing is simply going and having their Sabbath day prayers as they were walking. But they had to watch out how far they were walking. You don't think this happens? It happens all over today. It happens certainly in the Jewish Orthodox view. It happens sometimes in Protestant churches when we seek to come up with lists of things that we can and can't do on the Sabbath day. We're no better than the Jews at that point. When we come up with a laundry list of things that families cannot do or permitted to do, etc., we've lost sight of what the Sabbath is all about. And those of you who are here may remember how passionate I am about the fact that I will never tell people what it is they can and can't do. Let every family determine according to their own wisdom that the Lord gives and the direction. But don't miss the heart of the Sabbath, and that's the point. Because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He's restored it to its proper place. And its proper place is best found in Isaiah 58. And I close with these words. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, I think captures the heart of the Sabbath. This is what Jesus was seeking to restore. Not to deny the Sabbath, not to destroy it or get rid of it, but to place it in its proper context. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and if you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now that's not a Pharisee speaking, encumbering the law with all kinds of man-made rules. That's the Lord speaking. And He says He's given to us this Sabbath over which Jesus is Lord. And as Lord, He's restoring it as He confronts the Pharisees. And as He restores it, He gives it back to us as a day of delight. A day in which we delight ourselves in Him. And we joyfully lay aside all of those other distractions for 6 days that take up our minds and our attention. And we give one day, we say to Him in worship, in deeds of mercy, in deeds of necessity. And we do so that we might delight ourselves in Him and find pleasure. Let us pray. Father, we do marvel as we consider the reaction of these Pharisees as they collided with this teacher, this rabbi, who came in and literally turned their entire world upside down, confronting them at every point and showing them their own foolishness. We marvel at it because it is our own nature as well, as we in our sin confront You and challenge You with regard to what Your Word teaches. We pray that You might give us understanding into these things, that we might heed the words, the voice of the Lord of the Sabbath, even Jesus, the Son of Man, and that in heeding them we might see the great joy and the delight that You've given to us in this one day in seven set apart for Your people, for Your church, to delight themselves in You. We thank You for the way in which this day has already been to us, as we've gathered in worship, a great delight where we've seen those pleasures at Your right hand forevermore. And we pray that the things which we have learned and the ways in which we have been refreshed might take us into this new week as we enter into the labors that You give to us. Go before us, strengthen us, seal these truths that we've learned to our hearts and minds, that we as Your people might follow You into this week, doing all that You've set before us in the power of Your might. And we pray your blessing upon us as we leave this place. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.